What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. We are back because it's Wednesday morning, and we're live for another Prophecy Reality Edition. So if you're listening anywhere, the chat room is open. We're using the Rumble chat room, and the studio cam is on. So you can see my face such as it is, or just keep listening where you're at. Nothing really that much important to see. As the scripture says, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's what we're discussing this morning, the word of God, and specifically prophecy. And I just had a thought before going on the broadcast today. This ain't no ordinary Bible prophecy or Bible teaching program. This is for people that really are interested in the Word of God and like to go deep. And then prophecy is another peculiarity to it, because a lot of people just don't have time for prophecy, I guess. I don't know. Or they're stuck on a certain type of prophecy, and they don't really care about any other view that might interfere with what they've been taught or what the mainstream view is, because they don't want to be out of the mainstream. They don't want to be where it's, you know, maybe unpopular. They don't want to feel like they're in a wilderness. Yeah. Let's see. David. Okay. Yeah, someone texted me. And I do have a text number here if you want to text during the broadcast, comments or questions on topic. Yeah, just kind of go with the feel of it and whether it should be. And like I said, I'm basically watching the Rumble chat, so I put a link to the Rumble in the YouTube channels and on our chat room at First Amendment Radio. And good to see Brother R. John, yeah, there, Gio Veldin, and with myself in the chat room, yeah. And who knows, a couple more people may actually show up. But yeah, but there's a few people watching anyway. So today we're going to continue what we were talking about last week, and worked a little more on that. So we're going to get through that. Let's see, I have my my notes up here somewhere. Yeah, here they are, right here. Here are my notes. And I was writing this document, Things Never Taught About the Revelation. And I got to number 5, which was Revelation is not a Jewish prophecy. And so that would be part 1. And this week we're going to part 2, because last week, let's just review a little bit of what we talked about last week. The Revelation being published about 96 AD. So we talked about the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. We talked about what we found in chapter 7, the first major Jewish symbol being used of the tribes of the children of Israel. We talked about that. So this week, the next Jewish symbols we find in the Revelation. And the point is to show that these are Jewish symbols for the church counterpart, and it is explicitly and expressly stated to be so in the Revelation itself. And that's what I hope to show you clearly, so that you can be disabused of this popular prophecy that the entirety of the Revelation has skipped over the last 1900 years, because God didn't know what was going to happen then, so he gave us no warning or did not write any prophecy about what was going to happen to his church for the next 1900 years. Instead, he decided to wait until he had his secret rapture, you know, the one you can't find in the Bible. Yes, the word rapture is in the Bible. Yes, it is there. It's the harpazo in the Greek, rapture in the Latin. There's a clue for you that they're using, somebody's using the Latin Vulgate to develop a new eschatology. But the rapture is not a third resurrection that happened 7 years before the second resurrection enumerated, before the first resurrection enumerated in the scripture. And it doesn't happen after the third resurrection either. And, you know, how many resurrections are there before the one that's that says the first resurrection in Revelation? Well, see, it's illogical. So anyway, let's get on with it. Revelation is not a Jewish prophecy part two. And let's go to chapter 11 and review that first, and then we'll get into our dissection of the word there. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, which shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Revelation 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that's what we're looking at today. And everything that follows, we have to understand these first four verses before what follows makes any sense. If you can make any sense of the first four verses, which seems to be very tough for the futurists and the dispensationalists and those that follow counter-reformation eschatology developed by, we'll get to that. So let's look at our study here. All right. In chapter 11, the phrase, the temple of God, is used. But is this the Jewish temple? It's 95 AD when the Revelation was written. There is no Jewish temple or Jewish nation, nor is there any notice of a rebuilding of such. Neither do we see an effort of any sort to reestablish those Jewish things rise in the church immediately in the second century as though instructive. When, you know, the Revelation was spread among the seven churches of Asia Minor, John being released from his Patmos prison, he goes to his home church, is Ephesus, his hometown, where he lived before he went to his Patmos prison. Of course, that's where he would return. And God, during his incarceration on the isle there, gave him the revelation and seven epistles, one for each of those churches in his neighborhood in Asia Minor. So, of course, what does he do? Well, he gets back home, and since he was instructed to write the things which he has seen, meaning that he would write it down after he had seen it, and I would say when he got home, that was after he had seen it, so he was there writing it down, probably had some scribes helping him as he recited the visions that God gave him. I'm sure he had a crystal clear recollection of those things and those visions of the entire revelation that God gave him so that he could recall them and they could all be written down and then those letters be made copies of distribute to first to the seven churches and then from there they would go out to the entire Roman world. Okay? So, but we don't see any effort immediately in the church at the very end of the first century and into the second century of them trying to rebuild the temple or anything like that. So, not instructive. We also see the mention of the altar, the outer court of the Gentiles, and the holy city, tread underfoot 42 months. Then are introduced two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth for the same amount of time as the church being, or as, yeah, as the temple of God or the church, the true church, okay, being tread underfoot, the ones that weren't in the court, outer court of the Gentiles, okay, being for the same amount of time, the 1,200 threescore days, clothed in sackcloth. If we read no more and let our imagination run wild, we end up with the likes of dispensational futurism, or at least something that can be used to conjecture support for it from the scriptures. And that's what I was taught. I stopped reading. I never questioned verse 4, which is very instructive. Verse 4 is there, but somehow it is skipped over by all the futurist dispensationalists. So, however, if we read and understand the next verse, verse 4, we find the key to understanding the first three verses, as well as the verses that follow. This key to understanding is a divine interpretation that God included in the text to avoid misunderstanding and having to resort to private interpretation disguised as literal or the best guess of the reason of man alone. If verse 4 wasn't there, then we would be having the dispensational futurist discussion. Perhaps. Perhaps. But that it is there, we should not be having any other discussion but what it says in the text. So, speaking of the last symbol, the last symbol used, that of the two witnesses, verse 4 reads, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." That is what it literally says. So let's get literal. First, the enigma of the candlestick symbol is given to us by Jesus himself in chapter 1 of the Revelation. Speaking of the seven churches to which the Revelation and the epistles of chapter 2 and 3 are addressed, he says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." But foremost, we are told that they are the two olive trees. Speaking of the two witnesses, they are the two olive trees, and they are the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So the two olive trees. Should we now begin to use our imagination as many do? Oh, the olive tree represents Israel. I've heard that. But you couldn't find that anywhere in the scripture from the beginning of the book to the end. Someone just made it up. So they're using their imagination. They imagine that the olive tree represents Israel. They say that about the fig tree too. So which is it? Is it the fig tree or the olive tree? No need, as this symbol leads us to the Apostle Paul, who used the olive tree symbol likewise for the church at Romans 11:17. Quote, "If some of the branches being be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So the olive tree isn't just symbolic of Israel, it's symbolic of all the other nations. They're called wild olive trees, because you can't graft a different kind of tree into a different kind of tree. It has to be at least the same kind of tree. One may be wild, and one may be, well, they call it wild, but there's the one that God was growing in Israel, that he calls the natural branches. Okay, and if some be broken off of the natural branches, or the original church, because really that's kind of what Israel was. It was a church nation. So it was original before the church that Jesus said he would build, which he started in Israel, but then brought in all of the nations subsequently. Okay. So it says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild tree, wert grafted in, because here Paul is speaking to the Gentiles, to the other nations, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, etc. Those original branches that are broken off may as well be grafted back in with the wild branches, etc., making the olive tree the true church. See, because some are broken off, because they weren't true. That's why they were broken off. So the olive tree represents the true church of wild branches that are grafted in with those that were of the tree that was nurtured through the National Church of Israel. Now, those that were nominal, in name only, part of the Old Testament church, and those that were evil, of course, were all broken off. As we have in the church, the tares and the wheat, the tares representing those that are nominal, or in the outer court, to use the Revelation 11 symbol, okay, and those that are in the inner court that worship within the temple, the true, or the wheat. Yes, you have the same thing in the Old Testament church and in the New Testament church. And in the New Testament church, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All the differences have been broken down. Those original branches that are broken off may as well be grafted back in with the wild branches, etc., making the olive tree the true church. The same author, take notice, answers the first symbol as well, and that forcefully and unequivocally, so that the temple of God, that's the first symbol in this chapter, cannot be understood any other way than it represents the church that Jesus said that he would build. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In 1 Corinthians, the very next verse, "And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Okay? And 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God does not live in a building made with the hands of man. God lives in a building made without hands. That's us. We are living stones in the temple of God, because God dwells in us. We make up his temple. Not individually, but as the church, corporately. Paul did not himself forget when he wrote of the man of sin with his great apostasy, who would exalt himself in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. That he was speaking of that which we should have already learned, that we, the church, are the temple of God, a temple built with living stones, as Peter also proclaims, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 2:5. The textual evidence is undeniable to any honest student of the Bible. The temple of God, the two witnesses, the olive trees, and the two candlesticks are all symbolic for the church. And the Gentiles mentioned in context are emblematic for the nominal or apostate members of the visible church on earth. Visible church on earth being, you see, people, you know, they gather together. They represent Christ to the world. Some of them are nominal, some of them are even apostate, and some are true. The opening verse is a chapter 11 being literally self-interpreted for us, leaves no doubt that the rest of the symbols following are also to be taken symbolically as well. The popular interpretation, which claims to be the literal interpretation, literally ignores the very interpretation that is so forcefully given in the text itself. I don't see how anyone can't see it, except that they are blind to it. Has God blinded their eyes? Are they under a great delusion? Apparently so. And that's why I've given up, you know, the idea of becoming popular or having, you know, thousands or millions of viewers on these public platforms out here. It's just not going to happen. Now, yeah, but see, I can't go the other way. Once you know the truth, you can't deny it. To deny it, well, puts you in the delusional camp, does it? So, they have to totally ignore. Or just, and you know, I've heard a lot of explanations that, like, the two olive trees, they represent Israel, and the two candlesticks and the oil in the candlesticks represents the Holy Spirit. They have all these things. Rather, and see, I call that private interpretation, because they're just digging around in their mind, looking for anything they can conjecture, any phrase or word or thing that they can conjecture from the scripture, so that they don't have to change their mind about the two witnesses being two Jewish witnesses, and the temple there being a rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Israel, when, as we've discussed from the beginning of this conversation about the revelation not being a Jewish prophecy, we understand that it's simply cannot be. There is nothing that supports it. And there's so little. Even the Jewish symbols are sparsely used. They're only used in context of describing the church and the counterpart of the church being described by using Jewish symbols that were used of the Jewish church in a former dispensation. And that was the dispensation before Christ came and sacrificed himself in the midst of the week, putting an end to the sacrifice and oblation. It changed things. It put away the whole Levitical priest temple sacrifice system. And it was God himself who used the Romans to completely destroy that system and then build his own church. Okay, I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it? Working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
All right, I'm back. Well, that was our teaching part of the broadcast, the first segment there. Now it's just discussion. And still haven't got many more people into the chat room. Not very many people listening today either. Where has everybody gone? We may have people listening on YouTube and other channels. And I'm not watching any of those chat rooms. So if you want to add something to the chat, come over to the First Amendment Radio chat room. I have that one open, and I have the Rumble chat right before my eyes, as you can see on the screen. Whatever you see in that window is right in front of me too. Brother John, I'm of a mind that the natural tree is the tree of life, i.e. Jesus, in my own honest opinion. And I kind of hesitated to use the word natural there, because I don't think I've really, it seems to me it appears somewhere, but I couldn't really recall. It just says the olive tree, that their branch is broken off. And he says in, let's go back to our text there. I think I quoted that. Let's see, where am I looking at that? Oh, yeah. Let's see. That's the great apostasy. Grafted, that was Romans 11:17. Let's take a look at that. Romans 11:17. And see what we have there. Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches be broken off, okay,
Let's see, he was talking about a lump before that, so this is where it begins. Some of the branches be broken off, thou being a wild olive tree. So he depicts us, or at least the Gentile nations, as wild olive trees. Okay, we're grafted among them, so we're being grafted in. So that means branches from those trees. Yeah, can you graft a whole tree? And I guess you could if it was big enough, but just using the example there. So, you know, I guess us individually are like branches or leaves, because we're each individually saved. A whole nation can't be saved. We're saved all individually. So we would be grafted into that olive tree that represented the National Church of Israel. And even in the church that you saw there, like I said, in the church that we have today, you see those that are nominal and those that are true. So, and I believe the symbol, the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, would be for those that are nominal, and those that are in the inner court are those that are true. Boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of thy unbelief, they were broken off. So we know that because of unbelief, people are broken off, that thou mayest stand by, be not high-minded, but fearing. It goes on, but there it is. This is from the same author that told us that we are the temple of God. So I think it's fitting that John goes back to Paul for these same symbols, but borrows one from Jesus himself in the, in the first chapter. Okay, let me accept this call here. This is David from Kansas City, Missouri. Let me plug in my earpiece here before you say anything, David. Okay, David, you're on the air with me. Go ahead and speak. Hello? David?
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead. I can hear you. Can you hear me?
You're really broken up. I can hardly hear a word. I'm not sure if you can hear me or not.
Yeah, I can hear you. And I had the same problem last week for some reason. You can't hear me?
It must. Yeah, I'm not getting much of this. It's all broken up, but I can. I'll try an email. I'm not sure if you can hear me or not, but I heard you say something that caught my attention, and I wanted to run it by you, but I'll put it in an email and see if that doesn't get through.
Okay, or you can just text me.
Yeah, that's really, really choppy, but and I don't understand a word you're saying, but I'm going to try an email. I'll try an email. Or maybe I'll try a text first. I'll try a text in a minute or two and see if that doesn't work. Nicholas.
Okay. He can't hear me, but I can hear him, so that's kind of weird.
I'll hang up, though, because I really don't hear anything at all.
Okay. Huh. Okay, I'm going to have to troubleshoot that. Okay. I guess I won't take any calls, but you can text me, and until I troubleshoot and find out what the problem was. I thought it was an anomaly last week when Fireman Mike called in and couldn't hear me, but obviously I have another problem here, so I'll work out the details of that off the air, I guess, because I forgot all about it. But anyway, I'll look forward to his text. And if you have questions like about an article or something I've already written about on my website, it's best if you put the question, especially if others can be edified by the conversation or whatever debate ensues, even if we have a debate, in the comment sections, because it happens a lot, and it's fine. Everybody can learn by those debates and dig in more into the text and learn from those conversations. So anyway, David, I'm sorry you couldn't hear me. And I texted him back. I said, I hear you, to text his question. But yeah, please text me that question, or if there's an article on my website where it belongs as part of a conversation, that's the best thing to do, like about this broadcast, when I post it later, to put the question there. Okay. Let's see. But that kind of breaks up my train of thought because I have no idea where I left off. Oh, yeah, we were talking about the olive trees and stuff like that. And there was another comment. Okay, here he says, I have a question. So let's see what that question is. He says, my question was, I think I heard you ask if anyone was capable or willing or both to edit down the reading from Tom by H. Guinness to Work of Rome and the Reformation. I've done that type of thing and am willing if nobody else has stepped up to the plate. Well, I already did the Romanism in the Reformation myself, but there are many other books that he's done. And that's because I was saying how much work it was and that you have no idea what you're getting into there. But if you want to try it, the thing to do is I have all of these posted, and that's what I had to do myself. I had to go to YouTube where they have the text, talk to text transcripts, and then you download them, you match them up, and you have to edit the voice out of the audio. It's like I said, it's a lot of work. So you have to strip that audio out, and then you have to capture the audio and turn it into an audible file that can be placed on Audible. And I thought, I'm going to try to do that. And I tried to do it, and I found out it was much more work than actually doing the Audible myself. So if I do any more of those, I'll likely just do the Audible myself, and I can have some quotes or commentary from Tom added in to the Audible and the publishing just to make it more interesting. I think that's what I would do next time. So anyway, I appreciate that. But if there's, if you want to take on projects here to help out with First Amendment Radio, I'm always looking for people to help out. And if you're close to California and want to actually take a trip out here, you could do that and visit me. You know, I put people up and stuff. I got 10 acres here and places, and, if people want to come and visit for a while or want to. I was even thinking about looking for someone who's interested in being mentored in this type of work, publishing, but doing it for the Lord, not as a career type thing, or it could turn into a career for the Lord, really a mission or a ministry. It could develop into that as part of First Amendment Radio, First Amendment Radio's mission. Brother, who's debating? Okay, Paul says debate is of the flesh. Why do you insist on using this term? Oh, Yojo 8. Huh. Okay, well, I don't know where Paul says debate is of the flesh. You'd have to show that to me. So when you're gonna, if you make statements like that, you should have a scriptural reference for that so we can look at that and decide what that really means. Because if we discuss the scripture, we could use the term debate. Okay? We might, use iron. I'm talking about iron sharpens iron type of debating. Okay? And that would not be evil, but that would be scriptural. So anyway, Paul says debate is of the flesh. Romans 1:29. Okay, well, let's go there. Let's have fun. Since I already have Romans open, 1:29. And, okay. But being filled with all the righteousness, fornication, wickedness, covet. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Oh, debate. Yeah, debate is there. Yeah. But being filled with honor, fornication, wickedness, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Yeah. Ah, debate, huh? Well, that's an English word there. Okay, I guess we have to go deeper. Because is there such thing as good debate? Yeah. So let's look at debate here. Whoops. Let's see. If a certain affinity to quarrel. Okay. So quarreling. Yeah. Strife. Contention. Wrangling. Yeah. So there is a, yeah, I would say that this debate here, the word used here, eris in the Greek, is definitely a certain type of quarreling or debating, okay? But I think there is healthy debate and there's unhealthy debate, and definitely in context, debate here, malicious, covetous, envy, murder, malignity, deceit, whisperers, wickedness, fornication, unrighteousness, in the context there, that kind of debate, yeah. That would be bad, but that doesn't make all debate bad. Yeah, there's a kind of debate that is good, where we're discussing scriptural, the interpretation of scripture and coming to the truth is our intention of our discussion and our debate, is to come to the truth so that we can all agree on what the Holy Spirit truth is of God's word. I think, you know, because, you know, a lot of people, another thing people say, well, we'll agree to disagree. Well, no, we should not agree to disagree. We should agree on what the scripture says, and that we may have a different opinion about this or that, but anything that we have a different opinion on that doesn't matter, we may say, oh, well, you know, it's not that important, because we have the doctrine of salvation, which is the most important. We don't have to know everything, but also there are things that the scripture is clear on. It's like, you know, chapter 11 of the Revelation, we cannot ignore verse 4. If we look into verse 4, then it gives us the key to understanding the entire text of the chapter. Well, for the most part, because we can still debate some things. Is studying and discussing scripture debate? It can be, yeah. You can have debate, because we might want to, like, let's go back to chapter 11, where we were, okay? Okay, and we know that we've settled the question that, that's Romans 11. Let's go to chapter 11 of the Revelation. So it's settled by the scripture itself that the temple of God is the church. Is that settled or not? It's settled. There's no debate over that. If someone wants to debate that and they want to ignore what's settled scripture, the two witnesses are the church, because it says in Revelation verse 4 that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Well, where are we going to get an understanding for the candlestick symbol and the olive tree symbol? We have to get it from the scripture. And both of these, the first one can be found in chapter 1 of the Revelation itself, and the second one in the same context from Paul, who gives us both the olive tree and the interpretation of the symbol, the temple of God. Okay? And so we go on now, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now we could debate, what does that mean? Well, someone might think it's going to be actual literal fire. But the context and the precedent of the context in the same chapter, from what we've already discussed of the temple, the witnesses, the olive trees, and the candlestick being all symbolic for the church, then these must also be symbolic. The fact that the fire proceeding out of their mouth. Is that the word of God, like the two-edged sword proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus himself, okay, when he appears? Is that the word of God? Well, I believe it is, because that is what the church is here to be to be a witness of the Word of God. The only witness we have is of God's Word, and that's what comes out of our mouth. So everything that comes out of the Word of God dictates what's going to happen to these people that it says, devour their enemies. Well, it isn't going to be a fire proceeding out of our mouth. It's the Word of God that proceeds out of our mouth, and the Word of God has the destination and the manner in which people are going to be killed that are disobedient to God's Word. Right? It's all there in His Word. So that's how we're to interpret these symbols. And it's literally given to us right here in verse 4 that these are symbols. The two witnesses are two olive trees and two candlesticks. Meaning, and also witnesses, from the witnesses, we get the word martyr from. Well, we're not martyring, you know, like a lot of people say, well, the two witnesses is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit or things like that. Well, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit aren't martyred, but God's church is martyred. We are, you know, a martyr. That's what makes you a martyr, is that you're killed for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. Yojo8 says, I do not think that discussing and debating... he used the word debating. Scripture is the same thing. So we agree on that. I don't think we have any problem that the context in which the word debate is used there is one kind of debate. It's a derogatory, it's like the debate between, say, two liberals. You know, they want to kill each other. Yeah, or if you're debating an ungodly person, you know, and like Jesus was debating the scribes and Pharisees, he was having a discussion, a contrary discussion with them. That's a debate. And what did they want to do? Well, you know, they had the evil part of the debate because they wanted to kill him. And by any means, and they found that they could use the Roman Empire to do that. Yeah. So, okay. And then there are some other things, like we could debate the two witnesses. And so we're speaking of two churches? Okay, or are we speaking of divisions of churches? Because if we go, I wanted to discuss, because I thought a little bit about this, and some of you may have thought about it too, about this being a symbol for churches, and why are there two here, and why are there seven in the beginning? Well, I think it's context, okay? Because there were seven specific churches, each represented by a candlestick. So whatever division of the church you have can be represented by a candlestick. And I've often thought it about the 144,000. Does that represent a division of the churches throughout the whole earth? And I thought, well, there's a possibility there, you know, that there could be that type of division in the way that the Almighty would see the churches throughout the earth, in that type of division. But also, if I get to the town I'm at, I think there's probably, you know, being a very conservative part of in the state of California, there are likely at least several dozen churches in the town and immediate surrounding area where I live. So each one perhaps would be represented by its own candlestick. Or if there's several divisions of a, say there are two Catholic churches in this town, and they're, you know, pretty big because they encompass the whole town and surrounding area, they would be one candlestick, but they would be apostate. But God even says He has some of His people in there, because I read in the Revelation, He says, come out of her, My people. And I believe that's still applicable today and throughout the whole era, from the whole era. So in the context of the two witnesses, in the context of the prophecies that are given and the time frame that they fit in, as WW says in the chat room, it would be the Western Church, which would be the Roman Catholic, and the Eastern Church, because these are the churches that are apostate and are being judged for their apostasy in the context and the time frame of the revelation that we're speaking of. So that division there is not of individual churches, but of a division of the church into two, the Western and Eastern, because there were two separate judgments that came upon, one upon the Western Church, which was mainly the Roman Catholic apostasy, and one upon the Eastern, what they call the Eastern Catholic. Yeah. So there you have it, the two divisions, the church, the Eastern and Western, that were being judged at that time. And so that's where that discussion goes. And, you know, who's helped me out a lot with that was, if you go to horiapocalyptica.wordpress.com, you can read it for yourself. Unless you have the Hori Apocalyptica, your own copy, you can read it there for yourself. I believe it's in volume 2. You'll find the two witnesses and the same discussion that we're having here. And of course, we're discussing some things that are not being discussed in the Hori Apocalyptica, but many of those things are being discussed there, because that's where, you know, I began to learn about the Eastern and Western and the two witnesses. And I go a little more in depth on verse 4 here. I'm not even sure that he discusses he gets into that discussion, taking it to Paul, but I'm sure that I know many of the 19th century expositors did understand the candlestick symbol and applied it there easily. The olive trees takes a little more discussion because you have to go to Paul. Yeah. And I don't know anyone who's done that before, but, you know, it's the only logical, if you're going to be looking for the meaning of the symbol, the olive trees, because the two witnesses being called two olive trees, going, well, they can't be two olive. I mean, if you're going to be a literalist, you have to say the two witnesses are two olive trees. Where are these olive trees, you know, that they're going to kill? And they're going to lay in the street. Oh, are they two candles? So how can they be all three? Yeah, that's for the literalist who say they're literalists and have to literally ignore verse 4 to remain literalists. Because if they're going to be literalists, then these two witnesses have to be all three of these things, but none of them are the church. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, An Apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st Century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation,
rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Yes, I didn't have my earpiece in and wasn't watching the monitor over there, so I just kept talking right into the break. So anyway, I only needed the earpiece for the phone, and that didn't work either. So that's what it's like to be your own producer at time. And anyway, I was talking about the into the break about the literalists who claim to be literalists. It's only confusion because they say, oh, no, they're literally two witnesses. They're going to be Elijah and Moses, and everyone gets to debate over who the two witnesses, the two Jewish witnesses are going to be that are going to, because there's a Jewish temple of God. but if they're really literalists, then the two witnesses, the Jewish witnesses, have to be two olive trees and two candlesticks too. How can they be all three? It's confusion. That's what their brand of literalism. They're not literalists because the scripture literally says that the two witnesses are two olive trees and two candlesticks. So they're lying when they say they're literalists because they're not. They literally ignore what the scripture plainly says to uphold their position anyway. So, okay, comments, question. Let's see. Yes, they were the Reformation witnesses. That's right. Okay, Geneva note. That is the ordinary and perpetual instruments of spiritual grace, says WW in the chat room. The two olive trees, one by one the right side of the bowl, and upon the other the left side thereof. Yeah, they go back to Zechariah too. But obviously a symbol for the church. Okay, what else do we have going on here? I'm guessing that David from Kansas City is not listening live to the broadcast. Because it seems like what he is writing, yeah. Okay, and won't have time to talk to him till much later. All right. Oh, yes, I don't really know where to go from now. My train of thought has been broken, so comments or questions or even calls would be welcome. That's right, they're not welcome. Texts would be welcome. Maybe I ought to just give up on calls. But the phone worked so good before, I don't know. I think it's got to be in my wiring or my settings on my computer here that have gone awry since they can't hear me. So I'll definitely have to work that out. It's definitely got to be my problem. If I had a producer, I think they could be working on it right now. Yeah. But I have to talk about something anyway. Projects that I'm working on. I found a gem, and it's by H. Grant Anguinis. I found this. So it's kind of an obscure work of his that I've never heard of before, and I've been getting into it. I think I'm going to publish it, republish it. So I'm kind of working on that right now. With the cooler weather coming, though, I have to do a lot of work outdoor on my ranch. Finally, I'm hoping this last week was our last 100 degree week, because we had 100 degrees plus, at least 100 degrees, and it's still too hot for me to get out there and work it. I found that, you know, entering into my seventh decade here, that it's a little more difficult for me to get out there in that heat and work like I used to. Yeah. So definitely I'm waiting. And this week I have to get out there and get things done. I've got fence repairs to make, trees to trim, shelters to build for the rainy season that's coming for the sheep and the goats and the horses, and I got a lot going on. I have to get something planted, you know, some feed planted. Got to do that too. My tractor should be fixed soon, since I finally got all the parts from China. Yeah, they've outlawed the part. You can't buy them in California. But you can have them sent from out of state, obviously, or even out of the country. So, a lot of work to do. But anyway, this work is called, let's see, let me look that up here. Recent documents here. It's called, The City of the Seven Hills. And, that's the cover. Well, that's just the cover that I'm working on. Actually, this is the cover, actually, from the other book. But I'm just starting to put the title in there. The City of the Seven Hills, and by H. Grant Anguinis. That's only the part that's as much as is part of that book. But it's quite a bit of work. And then I have to do the Audible and get that done before I can publish the whole thing. But it's pretty fantastic. Maybe I'll get the right file up here this time and not the cover. And I can share with you why I think it's such a great thing. That's the cover. This is it here. Yeah. Anyway, it's by the time I'm done, it's going to be about 200 pages is what it is. But The City of the Seven Hills, H. Grant Anguinis, 1891. And you can find this on Google Books and archive.org. I think I got it from archive.org. But let me get down here through all of the table of contents here. And to the preface, he says this book, this is the author's preface, this book, though a poem, is not of an unpractical nature. It's a poem. That's the thing. It is intended to be just the reverse. It deals with a great subject. Its theme is a power which, in one or other of its forms, has mightily influenced the leading races of mankind. So I get that over in the center, blow it up a little bit. I can read it easier. Zoom in here. All right. A power which still governs, or rather misgoverns, to their infinite injury, 200 millions of our fellow creatures. Can such a subject be unpractical? Do we not rather need to gain vivid and fresh impressions of such a power? It has had, and still has, to do with the peace and prosperity of many nations, as well as with the eternal salvation of individuals. God has allowed it to bulk largely in the pages of prophecy, and its history is that of the very sphere and arena in which the great work of redemption has so far been wrought out, and in which it is still being carried on to its glorious completion. In studying this subject, we meet with the greatest episodes of all history: the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, the miracles of Pentecost, the tragedy, and he goes on. But here it says that this book is a poem. Though this book is a poem, it is not of an impractical nature. And so very interesting. So you get to chapter 1, Pagan Rome. And beneath the azure of southern skies, 1,000 palaces and temples rise. The seven-hilled city, seated on her throne, looks o'er the world she governed once alone. And in her ruins, glorious to the last, recalls the memory of the mighty past. Dim through the vista of departed years, the vision of her lowly birth appears. The settlers rude and coarse and crouching walls, the narrow huts where now historic halls are standing in their splendor. Rome was then a camp of wolfish warriors, lawless men, who tore the Sabine's daughters from their arms, and throw by plunder mid the wild alarms of sanguinary strife, as rudely grows the bramble by the wayside. Thus she rose, the near barbaric tribes together bound, in her their order, strength, and safety found. So, I mean, if you're a Reformed historicist, the poem has meaning. And it's written after, you know, the manner of several other great poets of the past. One, Ledger, and the other being the poet who wrote Dante, and who wrote the Inferno, which everyone knows. And so it's after that style of writing, and of course being written at the end of the 18th century, where the Antichrist has taken control of the money powers of Western Europe and has a design for the money powers of America. Okay, speaking of the time that H. Grattan Guinness is writing, okay, it would not become very popular, because Rome is doing her best during that 19th century to regain her power. As a matter of fact, she had just declared herself, after losing all temporal power, she had the audacity to claim herself, she was irreformable, but I forget the word I'm looking for. Let's see, the Seven Hills City. Oh, someone put some links there, so you can find that for yourself online. And I think you'll find it very interesting. And like I said, I want to republish it and do the Audible. I look forward to doing the Audible, and actually hoping to do not just the Audible, but a video for the Audibles. So, of course, I have to do the Audible first, but the video later. So if anyone wants to to help on a project like that, here we are. Here I am. So it's something you can look into. Let's see. David apologizes, says, I didn't realize you were on air. So sorry for the, okay. Yeah, so anyway, I guess he just realized I was on air. So anyway, and to continue on, it says, the changeful story of the Latin race, it is not ours from step to trace the rule of kings and councils and the strife which stirred patrician and plebeian life. How Severus, how Servius reared the walls on every side. I think that's Servius. And hated Tarquin, perished in his prime. See, I have a lot of editing and corrections to do here, too. On the, right now I'm just formatting it so I can get through it, which is, seems to be a considerable amount of work to format it. Now I got to go through the Audible, make all the corrections, because a lot of this is was done by program, translating it from the PDF to a text file. So, and so he goes through all of these different eras, the Punic Wars, the ruins of Egypt, Universal Empire. He has all these subtitles in here. Chapter 2, the advent, of course, of Christ, going through that. And then you can see he just traces the history up to his day through this poetry. But the really neat part is that there is a link in the latter part of the book to the appendices where he explains all the poetry that he's using and the symbols that he's using, like of the wreath of thorn and all of these things. And he traces the history out in the appendix. And I'm trying to figure out a way to get all these footnotes on the same pages so that people can access them as they're reading each separate section of poetry or each chapter in itself, so they don't have to go to the back of the book. Because I hate that when I'm reading a book and someone has put all of the footnotes in the back and made them endnotes instead. But that's what he does here. And I'm going to say I hate that because, you know, that's kind of a thing where, you know, yeah, I love the work that he did here. And I guess poetry isn't that popular anymore, but I'm hoping that there will be some people that will be able to understand it and appreciate it. And there's a growing Audible audience for the work that I'm doing there. It's like the Hori Apocalypticae. There's an audience out there for that and the Audible. So I look forward to doing these production on Audible, and I'm hoping I can do it, you know, up my game and make it even more attractive by doing a video part of it too, and maybe having other voices in there. But there's nobody in the chair next to me except my daughter and maybe my grandson, who is, I believe, 18 right now. He started taking classes on public speaking because he's had a problem with it. He's very, very shy and reclusive. It's just his personality. But he's challenged himself to take on public speaking classes at the local college. So, you know, I applaud him for that. And I think I might be able to assign him some things to do on Audible because, you know, it goes to public speaking and, you know, using the instrument of your voice in a way that you could communicate. Yes, indeed. Going to put that to music. Are you a musician there, brother John? Are you a musician there? So maybe it's something we can work on together. I'll do the voice, you put it to music, or like I said, maybe if someone else wants to put things to voice, because actually I would like a feminine voice, but my daughter doesn't seem to be interested in that kind of thing, and maybe I'll push on her a little bit to see if she wouldn't mind doing it, as long as she doesn't have an audience. but we'll see. I don't know. Anyway, this time I will hear the break. There's one coming up in about 10 minutes. So look forward to this coming in the future. So like I said, I have to get all the formatting done first, and then I can do the audible. And as I do the audible, I can make all the corrections that need to be made. Most people do not read. Yes, it's true. Reading, I'm forced to read, and that's why I like doing this stuff, because I like to read. But if I can make it a job and where I'm forcing myself to read, because I have to read these things several times, and they're really getting ingrained, and that's why I'm finding, you know, after doing this for almost 2 decades on prophecy alone, really diving deep and rereading and reading and rereading again. All of the, like the Hori Apocalyptica, I probably read it 4 times thoroughly, 4 or 5 or more times thoroughly, some passages more than other. So it kind of, and there's still a lot I can't recall. Yeah, even doing that, I probably read it thoroughly at least 2 or 3 times thoroughly, I would say. Some places not so thoroughly, just getting through it. And some things it's still like, you know, I reread something. I'll go, yeah, I remember this, but it's kind of like, haven't had to think about that. And so it's kind of like in a part of my memory where it's not doing me any good. Yeah. But that's kind of the way it is. When you, so I like, reading and having a job where I get to read the things that I'm really interested in. So anyway. So anyway, your wife and Brother John and his wife are singer, songwriter, performers. So I'm sure there's some instrumentation that goes with that. Yeah, so take these. there are some songs there, man. You know, please. you know, and I would love to play them on, you know, First Amendment Radio. I'd love to even give you your own hour for your performance. Yeah. So, you know, that's what I want First Amendment Radio to be. Reformed, Protestant, historicist. But it needs to be entertaining too. So I'm looking for some comedians out there. Got any Reformed, Protestant, historist, funny people out there? Because I like to laugh. I'm not sure I'm very funny. I don't even consider myself a good speaker. Yeah. But, yeah, I'd love that. I'd love to give you your own time slot on First Amendment Radio. You know, you'd probably be better suited to do this than me. You know? Yeah, get your own Rumble channel, even. Yeah, if you don't want it, I would be glad to publish it, like I said, and put it here on and air it on First Amendment Radio. But you can publish it yourself. Yeah, of course, if you're a singer-songwriter, you know about publishing songs. I'd have to get permission to use your work, but I would gladly air it. And if you make a living doing that, that's great, you know, especially if you could make a living doing that. Publishing your own music, and maybe you do already, I don't know. So anyway, that'd be great to hear some of your work, especially if it's edifying and spiritually and gospel minded. Nothing could be better than that. But let's see. Yeah, because most people don't read, videos are the way to go. Yeah. So, but there are a lot, there's a whole class of people that they work, they travel, they have a lot of time where they can't watch anything because they have to work. Because you can't watch videos while you work. I mean, I guess some people could, but I can't. I can't watch. Sometimes my work, you know, for study and so forth, my research leads me to videos. But for someone who's driving or traveling, they can't watch stuff, but they can sure listen. And some people just listen to videos while they work.
Yeah.
So anyway, I would like to see some of this stuff put to song or music and whatever. So like here, this is a treasure trove of public domain stuff, man. You know, take it, make it your own and use it. Wow, what a treasure. I wish I was musically talented in anything, but I'm not. It's just not what God has called me to do or given me the talent to do. So see, and still the olive grows upon the steep where Jesus stood to worship and to weep, and in the rustle of its foliage sage seems softly whispering of a bygone age, a tree of lowly, unpretending mine, adorned but simply in the sunny scene, yet strangely useful from the stony soil, extracting precious food and priceless oil, a tree whose fruit, like goodness in distress, is bruised for man beneath the heavy press, a grateful shade by day and in the night, a generous spring to feed the constant light. O marvel not that he who all things made should love when here on earth the olive shade. Yea, wonder not its lowly form to see in sweet and sorrowful Gethsemane. O conquered, crucified, thy loss is gain, thy travail triumph, power is in thy pain, thy mortal weakness is thy matchless might, self-immolation of the infinite. No words, O love divine, can language find to speak thy measure or express thy mind. Our mortal love is cast in narrow mold. Born on earth, 'tis limited and cold, yea, poor and strengthless when compared to this that stooped from heaven to print its healing kiss upon man's fevered brow to breathe its peace and bring the world forgiveness and release. Like I said, a treasure trove of works here. Yeah, have fun with that. Okay, I am going to take a break and stop talking for a few minutes, but I will be back. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it? Working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church
in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, they prophesy in sackcloth. It shows their afflicted, persecuted state and deep sorrow for the abominations against which they protested. Yes, amen. Yeah, I agree. Matthew Henry's my go-to, even on prophecy. Yeah, I go to him, both him and E.B. Eliot for my first go-tos. And then, of course, we have some others throughout history. They were Protestants, so the two are Calvinists. Okay, well, I agree with the first. Not so sure about Calvinism.
Well, I still say it's the Eastern and Western, Eastern Orthodox apostasy, and the Western Roman Catholic apostasy is what is being judged, and the true church being suppressed in both areas, being killed and martyred by the false or great apostate churches that were in charge of most of the governments, at least until the tenth of the kingdom fell away during the Reformation and the spread of the Word of God. Yeah. You can't hear me. Okay. Yeah, well, everything says I'm working, so I don't know why you can't hear me. Testing, testing. Anybody else can't hear me? A modem sound. Wow. Well, it says that, okay, let me see if I can hear myself. Let me press this live button here and see what happens.
Testing.
Yeah, I can hear me. I can hear me coming back over the air. So anyway, so let's get back to it here. Yeah, we were talking about that. Okay, F5 fixes it. Whatever that means, I don't know. But anyway, my sound is working. Okay, well, I've got this last segment left, and comments or questions would be welcome. Yeah. So any comments or questions, or maybe we should just continue reading through that chapter, and I'll give you some more. Oh, this is from Dante's Inferno here. He has some quotes in this book. Woe to thee, Simon Magus. Woe to you, his wretched followers, who the things of God, which should be wedded unto goodness, them, rapacious as ye are, do prostitute for gold and silver. So he has some quotes here from Dante's Inferno. So we have Dante, we have Ledger, and then we have now, I found this writing from H. Grattan Guinness, and I was thinking, because I got to the end of it, because I haven't read it all thoroughly, but I've been reading through some of it as I'm editing to it. Seeing, you can see I'm just organizing it so it can be readable, and got through all of this here to the end. And let's see, the last era that he covers is, he says something about the great earthquake. And, yeah, so he's talking about what he's seen up through his time. He talks about Revelation chapter 20, which he hasn't seen yet, and what he can write about that, the New Jerusalem and all of that. So talking about the church triumphant, the future, is there some things we can know about the future? And I'm sure he covers the French Revolution and some of the things that happened coming out of that, the judgment on the great whore, the wounding of the head, and those things, Rome judged, and things like that. So I would have to find out exactly where he got up to and where he left off, because could he have seen the seventh vial? Maybe he thought he did, but, you know, he lived, this was in 1887 that he wrote this, so he didn't get anything. And did he really understand that the seventh beast, he didn't see the rise of the seventh beast, even though it came up out of the earth, but it didn't rise to the world scene until, I believe, the seventh vial was poured out. And I believe we're in that era right now. And that may be wishful and hopeful thinking on my part, which I gladly admit, because I hope and I wish. My wishful thinking and my hope is that there is not a greater conflict that comes upon the whole earth before Christ returns than what we saw in that 30 years war, the second 30 years war, some people have called it. Okay, so I'm not the only one. I found others that have called that, but I haven't noted that, so I don't remember where that was. But I'm not surprised to see that it's called the Second 30 Years War. And I'm hoping that's because this engulfed the whole world. But there may be something worse, something that's going to engulf the entire, not just all the nations of the world for the most part, because we had the Americas involved and you know, Japan involved, and Russia and China all, because Japan started to attack Russia during World War II. So that involved nearly the whole world, that world war, and that during that 30 years era. Of course, not for the entire time did it involve all of those nations, but by the end of that 30 years era, it did involve all those nations. So my prayer, my hope is that there's not something worse, like, you know, but it could be the absence of anything that fills the qualification of the Kings of the East judgment coming on Western Europe. And of course, all of its, you know, everywhere it has spread, all of its colonies and, of course, the nations that those colonies have grown into, I believe, would be part of that same judgment, since that judgment hasn't happened yet. So could it be worse? Yes, it could be. So it may be worse, and it may not be. I have some indication that it's not going to be that as bad as what we've seen. But I don't know, you know, and I'm willing to say I don't know. Yeah. But so far, the only thing that qualifies for that great earthquake, like the world has never seen, would be that 30 years war era. Like the 30 years war era before it, the first 30 years war, it was more confined to Western Europe. This second 30 years war engulfed the entire earth by the end of it, or nearly the entire earth was involved in it one way or another by the end of it. Yeah, that's right, Brother John. Simon Magus, that's the reference that Dante made in his Inferno to Simon Magus, was to Rome. And so Simon Magus historically has been a name given to the chair of Peter at Rome. Did Guinness know Eliot? I think Guinness did not know Eliot because he wrote after him. Guinness died about 1910. Eliot died, I don't know exactly what year he died, but I know his last edition of the Horae Apocalypticae was published in the 60s, 1860s, that is. So, and he'd been writing from, you know, practically the entire century. So I would imagine he did not live. I know that Guinness was in ministry before he wrote. So he may have been a young man when Guinness was an old man, but whether they knew each other or not, I don't know. But I know that Guinness did know of E.B. Eliot's writings because he references him in numerous places throughout his writings, especially his best writings. Of course, he references him in Romanism and the Reformation, and of course in his later work. His later works were his best works. His earlier works, I didn't really care for him too much because there was a lot of conjecture and speculation in them. So in his later works are more confined to true historicism. Yeah, so he grew up with the prophecy, as I have. So that's my feeling, because earlier works were Light for the Last Days and the other one, I can't recall what it was called right away. But I don't really recommend those two earlier works to people. They're interesting, but I don't recommend them. I recommend Romanism, the Reformation, and History Unveiling Prophecy. And now this work that I find of his. Yeah. So anyway, that's that. And let's see, Rome judged. Yeah. So I'll have to, when I get there, I'll see toward the end and get into it. But there's a lot of good stuff there to work on. Here he's speaking of some of the judgments that came upon Rome. Yeah. And so forth. Mentions Alva, the Lollards, Latimer. So speaking of, yeah, it will be interesting to continue and get into it deeply. So anyway, there's some reference work and some stuff to feed on. Okay, I don't know where I'm going next week, but we'll find out then. I've got a week to find out. Let's see, Simon Magus, yes indeed. Wasn't Guinness part of the Plymouth Brethren? I didn't see any sign of that. Maybe he was early on, but like I said, his earlier works weren't so much, like I said, there were a lot of speculation and looking at the stars and the heavens and long cycles and stuff like this. But like I said, in his later two works, he buckles down and sticks mainly, you know, or exclusively almost to the Word of God and the historicist mindset, making like only a cursory reference to even his earlier works. This. Free on YouTube. The movie. Yeah, I don't know what that is. So, The Last Valley. I don't know what that is either. A title for that would be nice, because I'm not going to go there on the air. Yeah. Okay, let's see. Where was we at? We was at Revelation 11. So maybe we'll just look at that and for the last few minutes. See, if any man hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. You know, and I would turn to Matthew Henry. So let's bring up our commentary here. And let's pin that. Yeah. And let's go to the concise commentary because it's shorter. And see what he says about the fire proceeding out of the mouth. In the time of treading down, God kept his faithful witness to attest the truth of his word. The number of these witnesses is small. They prophesy in sackcloth. It shows their afflicted, persecuted faith for the abominations which they protested. They are supported. Let's see. Let's move on down here. And, prophesying in sackcloth. Okay. It says the dead bodies. The Spirit of God, life from God, quickens dead souls and shall quicken the dead bodies of his dying people and his dying interest in the world. The revival of God's work and witnesses will strike terror in the souls of his enemies, where there is guilt, there is fear, and a persecuting spirit, though cruel, is a cowardly spirit. It will be no small part. Oops. Guess it. It will be no small part of the punishment of persecutors, both in this world and at that great day, just that they see the faithful servants of God honored and advance. The Lord's witnesses must not be weary of suffering and service. Okay, and I go to both when I'm looking for interpretation of Revelation, and that's what I use in my exposition of the Revelation, mainly Matthew Henry and E.B. Eliot. Matthew Henry for a lot of understanding, especially of things like the messages to the seven churches. And then for the historical understanding or the part prophetic, I would go to E.B. Eliot on these. And do I have an E.B. Eliot? No, we don't have an E.B. Eliot. I believe that somebody did, but I don't have it on this computer. A commentary for the E-Sword. I guess I need to download that. But there's so much of the Revelation that it doesn't apply to, but it applies to, of course, E.B. Eliot's commentary. Any commentary on it would apply to those parts, and especially this part here would be a part. But he does have a lot to say about what these symbols mean, but he doesn't really say anything about the symbol here, fire coming out of the mouth and stuff. So, I have to go to E.B. Eliot for that. And like I said, you can find that at horapocalyptica.wordpress.com for free. And it's in volume 2. And you can find everything on the two witnesses there also. So if you want to do that. Or you can go to archive.org and find it there also. The original PDF versions. Okay. I hear Michael Caine speak with a German accent in Last Valley, and that the slaying of the witnesses is future appears to be probable. Matthew Henry. rites. Yeah. Did I say? Oh, yeah, does it? And that the slaying of the witnesses as future appears to be probable. What year did Matthew Henry write in? So I forgot now when Matthew Henry wrote. Yeah. But see, he tells you he doesn't know. That means he doesn't know. It appears to be probable, meaning I don't really know that. So I'm not going to... Yeah, I'm sorry for this person who's calling in that I don't know. I don't answer calls I don't know, so you have to text me first. But the phone's not working, so I have to decline that call. There we go. No sense taking a call if we know the phone isn't working right today. But like I said, I'm going to look into it and figure it out because it worked so well before. But computer settings do change, I have to admit. All you have to do is unplug something that has to do with audio and plug something else in, and it can change everything. Yeah. So, anyway, leave a text message. Those are being accepted today. Yeah. Says these have power to shut heaven. Oh yeah, I wanted to look up when did Matthew Henry write his commentary? Yeah, and thank you for putting that link in there, Brother John. Let me look up Matthew Henry real quick. I hope I spelled it right. Oh, I didn't. I put a W in. Oh, Matthew Henry found it anyway. So he wrote in, he lived October 1662 to 1714. So he said it's probable future. So, you know, having come directly out of the era of the, he was born in the midst or at the end of the Great Reformation. So didn't make that connection yet. Not surprising. Yeah. So this says probable future, but at least you can, and you know, you get an honest historicist expositor, unlike the futurists that, they don't say anything's probable. They're pretty sure that everything is going to happen in the future the way they've divined it themselves. Yeah. According to their conjectured speculation, it's not probable for them. And that's very unfortunate. Yeah. Very unfortunate for them. So anyway, someone put it in there. So yeah. The two witnesses. It was an ongoing thing in his day. By our day, the 1260 years had passed. So we can say that much for sure. Yeah. The 1260 years reference, or was it the 42 months had passed? Because it references, 40 and 2 months here. Yeah. And then 1,203 score days. So the Gentiles, the apostate church is going to tread underfoot, since now we know it's the church, the apostate church. The Gentiles, those in the outer court, not those that worship at the altar, okay, them that worship therein, okay, are going to be tread down by those that are in the outer court of the court of the Gentiles, the apostate church. Now that we know, there's no other way to understand it. So Matthew Henry didn't quite understand it then. But at least he was honest enough to say that it's probable. We haven't figured this out yet, that this has been ongoing. Yeah. So sometimes it's even hard to see something when you're in the middle of it. It's always easier to see something when all the dust is settled. Right? Yeah. It's like, what's going on over there in North Carolina and that whole era, five states? that especially the Appalachia, which has been just horrendously under a horrible, you know, what they call natural disaster today. But yeah, it's hard to see what's going on until all the dust is settled. Wouldn't the witnesses be contemporaneous with the Roman juggernaut? Well, yeah, of course, I think I just said that. Yeah, that the 1260-year period of the overt and temporal reign of the Antichrist over the 10 kingdoms of Western Europe was ended by the French Revolution when it received its deadly head wound. And we have run out of time. Anyway, thank you all for showing up today. I really appreciate it. Make sure you share this and like it and all that stuff on all your social media. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel in the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it? Working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture,